Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, we can go to the website, and there we have the homepage you can download to YouTube there. There's a services, and there's a link over there for you at YouTube. So, we have our classes tonight, 7 o'clock, and Sunday at 10 and 11:15. Also, my wife Judy has class on Wednesday for the ladies about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. They're currently studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So this evening, we're looking at the book of Ephesians. And so in a couple of quick announcements here, don't forget to DVR Joel Rosenberg. He's on tonight. And since the election has been held over there, in Israel, and sounds like Netanyahu has made it. And I did forget to turn the phone off. See, there you go. All right, so we got that taken care of. At any rate, remember Israel and their new prime minister once again, Bibi Netanyahu. Pray for them and this setting up of the Congress once again over there. So. Tonight, of course, Joel Rosenberg will be discussing that, I'm sure, so if you get a chance to listen to that. Again, if you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, and you're available, drop by Sunday or Thursday. Join with us here in person. That'd be just great. We do have a number of folks all over the country and even over in Uganda and various places around the nation that tune in and listen, so thank you so much for being a part of that. Let's see, I wanted to, don't forget to vote. Make sure you vote, and one of the commentators said on the radio, make sure you get 20 other people that you know to vote. Make sure they're going to vote. So this is a really important election. Vote your conscience. We hope those of you who have a biblical worldview will vote for those candidates who support biblical worldview. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that we are aware of, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance, so we can acknowledge them to the Father. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we name or cite, and the ones that we have forgotten or didn't know we had committed, so that we can have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. With that in mind, then, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the fact that we still live in this country where we have freedom to assemble, to worship you in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for the magnificent gift of salvation provided by you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he paid the penalty for our sins so that we might have forgiveness of those sins and everlasting life. Father, we're also grateful for the grace plan into which we have entered through that faith and your word that lives and abides forever and instructs us in how we ought to live. We pray that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And as we study this evening, we pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly and advance our spiritual growth from grace to grace as we begin to understand more about who and what you are and the magnificent plan that you have for us. We pray all this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Hebrews 1:11. I know we're actually ready for verse 13, but I wanted to backtrack a couple of things that I wanted to go back over. You have the outline available at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, under doctrines and outlines and section. We have things for charts, graphs, and outlines that you can check out, the outline of Ephesians. We're in the first section that lists at least eight specific blessings that are ours, spiritual blessings that accrue to us in this life and the life to come on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been looking, of course, at sixth one, the idea of getting an inheritance, but we noted there was a change there. As I was going through the outline, I noticed that even the New American Standard suggests that it's our inheritance, in other words, the inheritance we obtain by virtue of being in Christ. However, the grammar is in the passive voice in that verb form, indicating that we have become or we have been appointed as an inheritance for God, rather than the inheritance that we have. We noticed as we looked at a number of passages in this connection that most of the passages in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, indicate that we will receive an inheritance. For example, Israel, part of their inheritance will be that they will, in their future generations, live in Israel, Jerusalem be the capital of the world, and so part of their inheritance and blessing is that they will reside forever in Jerusalem in that area. In fact, it's going to be much enlarged according to what was promised to Abraham, some 180 to 190,000 square miles. They won't just have that little sliver. They'll have all the way to the Euphrates River, north to the area around Dan, and then south to the River of Egypt. That whole area will be theirs in the millennial kingdom. And so their inheritance is land. It's also, of course, the fact that Jesus, or their Messiah, Jesus as we know him, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And, of course, even King David in resurrection body will be a regional ruler in Jerusalem. So many things we have looked at with regard to their inheritance. And so we do have an inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ Jesus. We have many things that are part of the blessing package of our inheritance, not only a resurrection body, but all those things that accrue to us. However, in these two passages, it seems just the opposite. In fact, some of the commentaries I examined really explain the fact that it's not really speaking about our inheritance, but rather God's inheritance. And I was speaking last time about it being Jesus' inheritance, but in reality, most of the commentaries say it's God's inheritance in Christ. And therefore, that would include the church as well as Jesus Christ, who becomes in his humanity part of the inheritance of the Father. So the Father inherits the Son in that sense in his glorified, resurrected humanity as the head of the church, and we as the body of believers become the inheritance for God, God the Father. So I wanted to make that correction because I was talking about it being Christ's inheritance. It's a little bit difficult because in some of these passages, particularly here in Ephesians, we have relative pronouns, whom, and pronouns like him, personal pronouns, things like that. And the question is, are we talking about God the Father, or are we talking about God the Son, or even the Holy Spirit? Usually when the Holy Spirit is referenced, it's pretty clear from the context. But sometimes the text goes back and forth between the Father and the Son, and we usually consider what's called the rule of near antecedent. So let's say Christ's name is mentioned, and then in the next sentence it might say, who, that who would refer back to Christ. That's what we call the antecedent. But apparently that doesn't always work. In fact, some of the commentaries differ in their opinions of who he is when it's a relative pronoun or a personal pronoun rather than the name Christ or God the Father. At any rate, we're going to sort some of that out. And I know that some people say, boy, Pastor, I think you're splitting hairs. Well, as you go through the commentary and it says him and who, you're going, well, who is he and who is him? And who is it talking about? God the Father? God the Son? Granted, most places when it's talking about him and whom, it's referring to the Father. But in some places, it refers to the Son. We're going to see three instances where we find relative pronouns that actually refer to Jesus Christ. In whom? And it refers to him in three specific places. And so we see that it's a little difficult, and we may not always get it to absolutely perfect. But remember this, that Jesus Christ is also undiminished deity. So he is also God, as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't change really anything. It's just when we're referring to the fact that God made him, you know, to be sin for us. That's the Father making the Son to be sin. There it's clear God made him. The one who made him is the Father who made the Son to be sin on our behalf. So we know in some passages by the context, but in some contexts it's really difficult to determine. And so that leads us then over to, I'll read that verse and we'll go right on through. It starts off in verse 11 then, in whom? So if you have your text here in verse 11, it says here in 11, in whom also. Now in the Greek, it doesn't actually show, it shows it, but not in the English. We have in the Greek, we have en ho. En is the preposition in. Ho is the relative pronoun, which indicates, of course, the person of antecedent. And so we got from the previous verse, in him would refer to whom? Well, in him refers back to Christ, we believe, things, in verse 10, things in the heavens and the things upon the earth in him. So everything is in Christ Jesus, positional truth. So we believe that the next verse, 11, in whom, the relative pronoun, refers back to Christ. He would be the near antecedent. And, of course, it goes back to the him, which in verse 10 refers back to Christ. So I think we're on solid ground that we're talking about Jesus Christ, in whom also we, and then we had the change here in verse 11, have become an inheritance or have been appointed by lot as an inheritance rather than we receive or I think it says here, obtain an inheritance. So basically, that's not wrong because some passages, many the bulk of passages that we looked at last time say we've received an inheritance. But here it's in the passive, and the New American Standard forces the text to be active that we obtain it rather than we become. We have become by lot the inheritance for God. So we noted that having been pre-designed, of course, we are the church, according to his purpose, that would refer then. Here, God's the one who designs. He is the one who purposes. And so in this case, the question is it referring to Jesus Christ who purposed or the Father? Well, the antecedent doesn't seem to work here because the Father's the one that plans and it's his purpose. So the commentaries pretty much agree this is the Father, even though the near antecedent going all the way back to Christ, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Once again, his will, referring to the will of the Father. But since Jesus Christ is also God, it certainly could be, and we won't split hairs over that. But I do these things, and I try to make sure I have it accurate, and then I look at the commentaries, and they have all different kinds of opinion as to who he is and who is him and all that. So at any rate, I think it's the Father's purpose in verse 11 and his will, and so we have that. And, of course, this in whom at the beginning of the verse is the first of three in whoms. They're all exactly the same in the Greek, en in the Greek, which is in, and then the long vowel omega, which is actually the relative pronoun who, or whom in this case, in the locative case, in whom. So there are three of those, one here in 11, and then you'll see one over there in 13 as well. And I think there's another one there. I'm not quite sure where it is exactly, but we see at least three of these in a row, and they all refer, we believe, to Jesus Christ. And so we'll show you that. In whom also we have been made an inheritance, that is, in Christ Jesus. And so we noted that. Continuing on then, according to the one, that would be the Father, working all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the one then, the one would refer to the Father who works all things together according to his own will. Finally, verse 12 then, we have the result, the preposition here, ace, which I think we looked at last time, which is with the result that we as believers. Now we can include ourselves here, however in the text, Paul is speaking about the we in terms of the Hebrew people because we as Hebrew believers who having previously hoped in the Christ or in the Messiah. the Hebrew people previously hoped in the Messiah. Not all of them accepted him, of course, but all through the Old Testament, we find that the Hebrew people were anticipating a Messiah. You can check that historically, even though many of them rejected Messiah Jesus. Nevertheless, they looked forward to Messiah, and Orthodox Hebrew people today in the Jewish faith believe that someday their Messiah will come. We believe he's coming again. They believe for the first time, but they believe in a Messiah. And so the one that Paul says we previously, of course, hoped in, that is the Christ. In the Greek, it's Christos. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or Messiah. And so Christos is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, or Mashiach. All right, in Christ. So it says, to the end, or with a result that we, that is Jewish believers today, who have previously hoped or trusted in the Christ, we have the definite article with Christ, so we're talking about the Christ, not some false Christ or other Christ, should now be, and then as he gets to the end of this verse, should be to the praise of his glory. Now, you probably aren't interested in the fact that I've spent about 2 days on this his, trying to determine, is this the Father, his glory, or is this the glory of the Son, or is it both? Well, it's nondescript, but it says his, which is third person, so it indicates one of the members of the Trinity, either the Father or the Son. And, of course, some commentaries go one way, some go the other. The majority seem to go with his glory. Now, the reason for that, that they use his to the praise of his, that is the Father's glory, is because almost all the passages, or at least a great percentage of the passages in the New Testament, refer to God as the God to whom glory is due, that is God the Father. However, if Jesus Christ is God, then he also should have glory as well. And so I spent all day looking at all the places where it says that Jesus has the same glory as the Father. So in my humble opinion, there's no way to really finally determine here to the praise of his glory. Is this the glory of Jesus Christ, or is this the glory of God the Father? Because both are in view in the context. The greater context seems to be dealing with God the Father, the planner, the one who in his sovereign will designed the plan. But here again, when we're talking about in Christ, to the praise of his glory, the near antecedent, what does that mean? It means the word closest to it that defines what the relative or personal pronoun would be. So the him here, or his glory, would probably refer back to Christ, even though the commentators say it's the Father. And so I don't know that you can really know this, and it's one of those things that I'm wrestling with. And I'll show you why, because we have many passages that refer to the idea of the glory of the Father. And so in verse 6 of this chapter, we've seen to the praise of his, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There it seems to be referring to God the Father. But once again, it could refer to Christ himself from verse 5. And then you get down to verse 14. We haven't gotten there yet. The Holy Spirit has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That would probably be the Father there in view, to the praise of his glory. So there it seems to be the Father. So once again, there doesn't seem to be any clear way there where it just talks about God generically. That would refer usually to the Father. If it says the God, that might be one of the members of the Trinity. So these passages are unclear. However, the majority of passages in the New and Old Testament always talk about giving glory to God, and the emphasis would normally be to God the Father. Example, look at Isaiah 43 in the Old Testament. Isaiah 43, a great passage, of course, as they are in Isaiah, particularly dealing with Messiah. But in this one, in Isaiah 43 and 21, 43 and 21. And here, of course, it speaks about the chosen people. That would be Israel from verse 20. And then he says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And so the praise and the glory will be given to God. And in the Old Testament, they didn't think in terms of the second member of the Trinity. So clearly, this is the praise with reference to God. And then when we go back to the Psalms, Psalm 102, 18. Psalm 102 and verse 18. Psalm 102, 18. This will be written for the generation to come, okay, and not for them, but for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Here we have the praise and the glorification of the Lord by the people. And so again, in this case, the question is it speaking about the second member of the Trinity or the Father? Usually in the Old Testament, it's just referring to the Father. So again, it's difficult in many of these passages to determine whether it's the Father or the Holy Spirit, or the Father or the Son, who receives the glory and the praise from the people. Old Testament, pretty clearly, normally it's the Father. In the New Testament, it seems to vary. And so what we have then are a number of passages that speak of the glory of Jesus Christ. So I spent most of the day looking up those passages. So I wanted to show you that not only does God the Father have glory and is the effulgence of the essence of God, but also the Son shares that, and in his humanity also, he is glorified as a result of the work of the cross. And so I developed a study of the glory of Jesus Christ, kind of a brief. I don't have it all typed up yet, but I will by Sunday probably. I'll have it certainly for next Thursday. So we have basically 8 points that describe the fact that Jesus Christ could just as easily in these passages be the ones that's referred to as having his glory. It doesn't just have to be the glory of the Father. All three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal and therefore have the same effulgence, the same radiance, the same glory, and obtain the same praise. However, when Jesus went on earth, of course, he prayed to the Father, and he said that we should give all our glory and praise to God the Father. We believe that's true because he was on earth as the God-man Savior. But when he finished his work and went to sit at the right hand of the Father, he then received the glory which he one time had in eternity past. As a matter of fact, we see that if you go over in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. We call it that because this was when Jesus shared the Passover with his disciples. The Passover is not really explained here. It's in all the other three Gospels in 1 Corinthians, but here it describes what went on during that Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. And the substance of that is what we find in these verses going actually through chapter 17. And following, actually 17, we have, of course, this whole time where he's teaching. And, of course, the teaching goes from, let's see, what is that? The Last Supper really starts in John 13. So if you want to know what Jesus taught at the Last Supper, that would give us a long communion service, wouldn't it? We could teach from John chapter 13, the Last Supper. There it says, and during supper, of course, we have him talking to the disciples, and he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took the towel. This is where he washed the feet. So in chapter 13 through 17, we have what's called the Upper Room Discourse during the Passover celebration. So it wasn't just the taking of the elements of Passover. We have 13, 14, 15, 16, and 75 chapters that Jesus taught, and that's called the Upper Room Discourse. The conclusion, of course, here is in verse in chapter 17, and this, of course, is what Jesus, we call this the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer, what we normally think of, our Father who art in heaven, that's really a model prayer. That's not really the Lord's Prayer. The disciples ask him, Lord, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You're familiar with it. Years ago, we used to actually be able to say that in school. Can't do it anymore. That's a disciples' prayer, although it was misnamed the Lord's Prayer, since he gave it. And it certainly was a type of prayer that we all could use as a model, and it was given to disciples. But the Lord's Prayer is chapter 17 of John. So keep the distinction. Our Father who art in heaven, that's the disciples' prayer, or the prayer that Jesus gave the disciples as a model prayer. Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is chapter 17. Well, a lot of great things in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, verse 5, without looking at every verse, it says, now he is praying to the Father, glorify thou me together with thyself, that is God the Father. And so this is before the cross. This is in Gethsemane when he's praying. Well, actually, this is probably is Gethsemane, the last words, or either in the upper room. We're not sure where this was. Seems like it was in the upper room. He spoke, and his prayer then was this particular prayer. And he says, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father. So we have the Son praying to the Father, and this is the Lord's Prayer. With the glory, now he says, glorify me with the glory, notice here, which I ever had with thee before the world existed or was. So in other words, Jesus Christ has always had glory, the effulgence of deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three have it. However, when he came to earth, he was in humanity, and apparently that glory was showing as the radiance of the Father, but he was glorified after the resurrection. In fact, he looked forward to that glorification as well at the Last Supper. So we're going to look at these verses. So there are 8 points. Here's the first one. The first one, the glory of Jesus Christ, what he had as the glory of deity before the world was, John 17:5. So that's the first point. I'll probably type these up so we get them and I'll post them online. But I just worked these out today. And so this is, as they say, hot off the presses. I just developed this study. And the reason I did was because I was trying to distinguish the fact that not only does God the Father desire glory and praise from believers, but Jesus Christ is also to be praised and to give glory to him as well. And we have these passages. Number two, then, the glory which Jesus Christ had during his incarnation. The glory that he had during his incarnation. Now, the incarnation, of course, speaks about everything from the virgin birth to the crucifixion, and when he, of course, died and was buried and then rose from the grave. All of the things in between are part of the glory which he had during the incarnation. There are actually 5 subpoints here. The first one, A, the disciples beheld his glory. Now, for this, we go back to the very, very first chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, 14, and here we see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, the glory there is the glory of God in the person of the Son. So there was the appearance in some way of the glory of God as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see here that grace and truth are personified in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, over in Titus 2:11, it speaks about the fact that the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all mankind. Well, the grace of God is a person. So grace, while it's the plan of God, it is personalized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the essence of truth. He is the essence of grace. And in Titus 2:11, the grace of God, that is Jesus Christ, appeared bringing salvation. So he was full of grace and truth. But we came here for glory, and it says his glory. We beheld his glory. That is the Word. The Son had glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Clearly, the Son has glory. And so at the very beginning, the Word became flesh. And when it came time for Jesus to be born in the incarnation, he, of course, here was the expression, the true expression of the glory of God. So that's A. B, under the glory which Jesus Christ did have during his incarnation, B, we have Jesus is glorified in his humanity. Go over to chapter 13, in his humanity. John 13 and verse 30 and 31. Interesting. John 13, 30 and 31. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, this, of course, is Judas Iscariot, and we're talking here, of course, about the fact that Satan had entered into Judas, and then he, of course, left. And so at that point, we have what says in verse 31. When, therefore, he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. This is prophetic. Jesus is saying, now is the Son of Man glorified, looking at his humanity and looking at the prophecy of what will occur after the resurrection. And so he is speaking in the present tense, what we would call a futuristic presence. Now is the Son of Man glorified. When? Once he is resurrected, he will have a glorified resurrection body. So this is a prophetic passage written in the present tense in Greek, indicating certainty. Anytime a future is written as if it's already occurring, or even if it's written in the past as if it already occurred, it has a future significance. So we would call this a futuristic present tense. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Not at that instant, but prophetically, when he would be raised from the dead, he would be glorified. And so we see here that he's glorified in his humanity, the humanity of Jesus Christ, when he raised or was resurrected from the dead. Obviously, he is in his humanity, glorified, resurrected humanity, and he is glorified. John 13, 30 and 31. Letter C, Jesus Christ is glorified in his believers. Originally, the disciples, but all of us would qualify as being believers in Jesus Christ. And we, of course, he is glorified in his believers. So he is glorified by us, by the church, by believers, the disciples, and all that are believers in Jesus Christ. We see that in John 17. Go back now to John 17 again, where we were looking before at the upper room discourse. And in chapter 17, 10, we read this. And it's interesting, it says, and all that is mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now go back just a verse earlier, verse 8, it says, they believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9, and I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom thou hast given to me, for they are thine. That is the believers. Everybody that believes in Jesus is his, and the Father has given us as believers to Jesus Christ. And he says, and all things that are mine are thine. That is the Father. Everything that's mine is the Father, and thine are mine. Whatever is the Father, it is belonging to Jesus Christ, because they have the same essence of deity. And I have been glorified in them. That is to say, Jesus Christ is glorified in believers. So you and I, living the Christian life today, having believed in Jesus Christ, are glorifying to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, glorified in his believers, John 17, 10. Letter D, Jesus shares his glory with his disciples, and by application, we believe to us. Just go down to verse 22 a little further in John 17 and verse 22. And there it says here, we'll pick up verse 21, we better go back to 20. Verse 20, 21, and I want 22, but we'll start at 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is what? The disciples. I don't ask just for the disciples, but for those who believe in me through their word. Well, that includes us. Everybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus the disciples, we're included, so that they may all be one. That is, one in Christ, in his body, in the church, and therefore, even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. All right, but then he says, and the glory which thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Therefore, Jesus Christ gives us glory. Now, when do we get that glory? Well, we get a preview of that. We get kind of a down payment. Paul is going to address that in the next verse coming up, when he talks about that we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment. And so we do have a down payment on that glory, the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell and to enable us. So we have that. But basically here, it's talking about verse 22, the fact that the glory which thou hast given me, I give to them. So Jesus Christ gives his glory to his believers, to us. All right. So he shares his glory with his disciples, and by virtue of application to us, John 17, 22. Finally, then, number E, or letter E under the second point, believers will be with Jesus Christ and behold his glory. Now, this of yet future. So this occurs in verse 24. Look down a little further, John 17, 24. He says here, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given to me, Me is Jesus Christ. There, it's clear. Be with me where I am, so that the, I'll start again. I desire that they also whom thou hast given to me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Here, of course, is the omnipotence, the eternality of Jesus Christ. But it says here that we're going to behold his glory because we're going to be with him. And so we see that believers will be with Jesus Christ and behold his glory, John 17:24. We can couple that, of course, with our favorite passage over in 1 Thessalonians. You'll add that here if you want. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and I refer this because this is what Paul spoke about with regard to the rapture of the church. We as the church will be taken off the earth, raptured. We've noted the rapture of Enoch in the Old Testament, the rapture of the two witnesses during the tribulation of the future, and we will be taken up off the earth and just disappear, and we'll go to be with the Lord. That's what the substance of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through the end. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and we quote this very often. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain, we caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so there is the point. We shall always be with the Lord. Wherever Jesus is, once we are raptured, we will always be with him. Therefore, at the second advent, when he comes down to earth to win the battle and destroy Antichrist, we're with him. When he sets up the kingdom and is given it in Daniel 7 by the Father, we're with him. When he enters into the millennial kingdom, all that's involved there and the rulership will be with him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we're always going to be with him. And this verse says it, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. So believers will be with Jesus and behold his glory, John 17:24, but coupled with, clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 as well. All right, that's the second point. And now the third point. The third point, Jesus is the radiance or the effulgence of God's glory, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. This is what we looked at in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 1. We have been studying, if you're joining with us on Sunday, we're studying the book of Hebrews. We're currently in chapter 11, the great faith chapter. But in chapter 1, we see here in verses 1 and 2, and 3, but primarily in verse 3, we speak about the Son, and it says he. The second verse talks about his Son, Jesus Christ, and of course, he then, in verse 3, refers to Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Well, that's a mouthful. Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, went to the Father, said, mission accomplished. Father says, sit down at my right hand. And from there, of course, he is anticipating returning for us at the rapture to take us to our heavenly home. Apparently, he gets up from time to time and is building that palace that we're going to live in, known as the heavenly Jerusalem. But more about that another time. Some of you have studied it with me. At any rate, my point is this word radiance. The word radiance is also effulgence, and we see this as the word apogasmos. Apogasmos, which means radiance, it means effulgence. It's another word for glory. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's what we call a hapax legomena, a one-time only use. And so it's the idea that Jesus Christ is the very expression, the effulgence, the radiance of the glory of God. So God the Father put the glory in Jesus Christ as the second member of the Trinity in his humanity. Now, remember when Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory in prefiguring his resurrection as the disciples, Peter, James, and John, viewed him. And they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, of course, and they recognized him in his glorified futuristic position. But also, others, of course, look forward to the time when we will see him as he is. And this, of course, will be when he touches down. Well, for us, when he comes to the rapture, we'll see him. But then at the second advent, all eyes will see him. And he will have that glory cloud around him. So the effulgence of Jesus Christ is visible. And I was thinking of the other time. Oh, I know. It was when the soldiers came to arrest him. And they said, "Are you the one?" And he said, "I am." And of course, the I am refers to the absolute being of God. It's the name that God used when Moses asked him, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "Tell him I am that I am." And we went through that, I think, on Sunday, if you were here. So he's the great I am. And when they asked him, "Are you the one?" And Jesus said, "I am." And they all fell down because they were blasted by the glory. So from time to time, apparently, Jesus, in his humanity, shone forth the glory. Even in the first epistle or the Gospel of John, it talked there about the fact that his glory, we beheld his glory. I don't know exactly what that means, the glory as of the Father. How did they behold that glory? Somehow they recognized that he was God. So Jesus, number three, is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, and he's seated at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 1:3. Okay, that brings us to number four, the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ at the rapture. We're going to see him when we meet him in the air at the rapture. One of the great passages we looked at earlier, and that's over in Titus 2. We looked at 2:11, Titus 2:11, and we want to now look at Titus 2:13. As a matter of fact, we've taught this a number of times at various times throughout my Bible career as a pastor, and I love these verses, 11, 12, 13, and 14. 11 talks about the first phase, salvation. There's where I mentioned the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God there is the personification of grace, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says phase two, living the Christian life, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live disciplined or self-disciplined or sensibly, righteously and godly in this present age. And then verse 13 is phase three, when we go to be with the Lord. And this is a rapture passage, pardon me, right here. And it says, "And this age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing." The blessed hope and appearing is referring to one thing. Some people split it into two. They say the blessed hope is the rapture, and then the appearing is separate. Well, he is going to come at the rapture for us and then reappear at the second advent. But in this particular context, we have a principle in grammar that says this is one and the same, the blessed hope and appearing. He's appearing to us only as we meet him in the air. I won't argue the point with people because they might say that's the rapture and then the second advent. But it seems like the point of grammar here is that blessed hope and appearing, there's no definite article before appearing in the Greek. And when you have one definite article and two nouns connected by the conjunction chi or an, they generally refer to one and the same person. Although it's usually personal when they say it doesn't necessarily apply to things, but rather to persons, I rather suspect that he could have easily said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. But you see, we're not looking for the second advent. We're looking only for the rapture, right? We're not looking for the appearance because we're going to be gone. We're going to be raptured out. And so the rapture, the appearing, is part of the blessed hope. It's one and the same. We go to be with the Lord. Later, we appear with the Lord on earth to begin the second advent and the millennial kingdom. So I submit that the blessed hope and appearing refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, let's go back now. So we as believers today are looking forward to one event, the rapture, the blessed hope, as it's called, and appearing, that is, he appears to us in the heavens, not the second advent, that would need the definite article, of the glory, here it is, of the glory, that's why we came here, the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Once again, we have great God and Savior. They refer to one and the same person, the great God and Savior. The definite article occurs with God and not with Savior. Therefore, God and Savior refer to the same person, the deity of Jesus Christ and his salvific work, God and Savior. And so it's the glory of our great God, who is also our Savior. And in case you didn't get it, we have an appositive, which at the end indicates the same person. So he is both our great God and Savior, even Christ Jesus. Doesn't get any better than that. So we see at the rapture that at the rapture, the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ at the rapture, we will behold that. Titus 2:13. All right, number five. Jesus Christ receives glory from every created thing at the beginning of the future tribulation. in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 actually will begin the judgments that Jesus Christ will initiate starting in chapter 6. So in chapter 5, we have the last thing that is a picture here of Jesus in heaven. And in verse 13, it speaks about to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we, verse 13, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying. In other words, the fish say this. The universe speaks. So the universe, of course, we know that the stars declare, they teach the works of God. We know that. We had the various signs of the zodiac, which were originally intended to teach the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ before they were distorted after the flood. At any rate, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so the heavens and everything on the earth, in the earth, on the sea, all things, I heard saying. So the universe itself speaks, and it says, to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father sitting on the throne, because it says, and to the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ the Son, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So here we have Jesus Christ, who is going to have eternal glory, which is another point that we'll get to, but here it's primarily suggesting that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the next chapter, in the beginning, it says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. And here's where the seal judgments, the first seven judgments in the tribulation. So Jesus Christ, of course, has glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is going to do the judging, and the judging during the tribulation begins in chapter 6. So we have point 5, Jesus receives glory from every creature, a created thing, at the beginning of the future tribulation, Revelation 5, 13, and on into chapter 6. Well, we didn't quite get all of them. We've got 3 more I want to pick up. And next time when we go back, we can simply highlight these, and we'll go on to the last 3, 6, 7, and 8, which describe the glory of Jesus Christ then, in eternity past, in the Old Testament, and during the incarnation, at the rapture, and on into the future. Jesus Christ, as the revealed member of the Trinity, has the same glory and effulgence as God the Father. Father God, we thank you so much, again, for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these passages that relate to the fact that not only does God the Father have glory and that we are to praise his glory, but God the Son also, by virtue of his work on the cross and being the second member of the Trinity, also deserves our praise for his glory. He is glorified with the Father forever. And Father, we thank you that we get to share in that glory in Christ Jesus for all eternity. What a marvelous thing. It's hard to even begin to comprehend what that entails. We'll try to make it as clear as we can, but we look forward with great joy and expectation for the time when we will share that glory with Jesus Christ in eternity. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray for that one person here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. Once again, we want to make sure that you understand God had you in mind. Whoever you might be, when Jesus Christ came into human history as undiminished deity, he became true humanity, and also by virtue of his sinless behavior and his sinless nature, he was qualified to die on the cross to bear the sins of the world, and he did. And once he did that, he died and physically was buried and resurrected and now is seated at your right hand, Father. And so that you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now, in the privacy of your soul. You can simply express in words in your soul that you're believing in Jesus Christ. You believe he's the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and of course that he is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. The important thing is that he died on the cross for your sins, and that he is the God-man Savior. If you believe these things, you can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only called son, his only born son, born of the virgin, that whosoever, anybody, that means you right now, if you're included, and whosoever would believe, faith alone in Christ alone, believe, whosoever would believe would not perish, have death in the lake of fire, but have rather everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells Titus that the grace of God, the person of Jesus Christ, appeared in human history, bringing salvation to all men. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the edification of our souls, the challenge that we have before us. Motivate us now as we live the life that you've given so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight and come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray all of this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.